Dave, I don't think you heard it, but when you asked the boys and girls whether you could walk on water, I definitely heard one person say yes. So there's someone in the room has a lot of confidence in you. Well, maybe you should test it out some week. Get the baptismal tank open and see if he can walk across. Lovely to see you all today. I know Mark's done it already, but let me commend next Sunday night. Daniel Ashby's pastor in Lisburn Baptist, but before that he was a community outreach worker in Great Victoria Street Baptist, and so his role was really bridging gaps, bridging between the church and the community around them, and so he's going to come along and really encourage us in how we can do that, not only as a church corporately, but also individuals, as we look at those around us, how we can bridge that gap. So I encourage you to come along next Sunday night if you're free. We're turning to Mark chapter 6. I'm going to finish that chapter today. Mark chapter 6. No prizes if you guess what we're looking at today. Dave has nicely led us into it. Mark 6, reading from verse 45 down to the end of the chapter. So this is God's word. We're told immediately he, that's Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they led the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is God's word. I want to begin by asking a question, and I'm looking for an answer, okay? So feel free to shout it out. What is it that often holds us back from being faithful in our gospel witness? Shout it out. Ourselves, okay. Not the word I'm looking for.
Fear.
And that links to yourselves, yeah. Fear. We're afraid of how people will respond. We're afraid of being marginalized. We're afraid of being mocked. We're afraid of maybe relationships being strained or potentially even severed because we're sharing the gospel. But alongside these external fears, linking to what Oscar has said, we also carry internal fears. We have fears that we won't have the right words to say. We're afraid that perhaps when we talk to someone and they come back with a question, we'll not know how to answer them. And these fears tempt us to retreat and to stay silent. And yet that wasn't always the case, was it? Think back to when you first came to saving faith in Christ. We were almost fearless. We couldn't wait to tell people what had happened to us. And that's understandable because the gospel is truly the greatest news ever. Because in Christ, Our sin has been dealt with. We have been brought into a relationship with God, and we have been blessed with eternal life. That is good news that is worth sharing. And so what has happened? What has changed? Well, in his book, Honest Evangelism, Rico Tice puts it very plainly. He says that sooner or later, someone mocks you or dislikes you for speaking about Jesus. And because you're not stupid, you figure it out. I don't want to get hit. And this keeps getting me hit. So something's wrong here. Therefore, I'll stop doing it. Now, that temptation to retreat into silence isn't a modern one. Jesus' disciples faced it too. You see, as we considered 2 weeks ago, Jesus had sent them out to proclaim the truths of God's kingdom and to call people to repentance. And that was a great privilege. And when they returned from that mission trip, they were on a spiritual high. They couldn't wait to share with Jesus everything that they had done and taught. And as we considered last week, Jesus used this moment to teach his disciples three vital lessons about gospel ministry. That it must be fueled by rest, it must be motivated by compassion, and it must be blessed by him, by Jesus. But Jesus also knew that proclaiming the gospel would bring opposition into the disciples' lives. After all, remember what we thought about a few weeks ago, he had been rejected himself in Nazareth for preaching the truth, and John the Baptist had been killed for calling Herod to repent. And when that opposition came, the disciples would be tempted to pull back and to stay silent, because no one likes getting hurt. So before being propelled into further mission, the disciples needed to learn another lesson. That the only way to overcome this fear was to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Something the disciples were still struggling to grasp, as verse 52 shows us. Therefore, Mark unpacks this lesson by presenting two contrasting realities for us. Fear on the boat, faith on the shore. And at the heart of it all is this question. Do the disciples know the true identity of the one they are following and serving? Because if Jesus is truly the Son of God and the Savior of the world, then this should reshape our fears, propelling us out in mission. Now, I'm applying this predominantly to mission this morning, to sharing our faith. But this, in a lot of ways, applies to any of our fears. And so whatever strikes you with fear, having a proper understanding of who Jesus is removes those fears, or it should remove those fears. And so we can apply this in so many different ways. So firstly, let's think about fear on the boat. After feeding this large crowd of people, we're told that Jesus immediately made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, why does Jesus do that? For let's not forget that he had brought his disciples here for some rest. And yet because of the crowd who'd followed them, they hadn't got to enjoy this promised rest. Yes, they were fed and they were satisfied, but they hadn't got to enjoy time alone with Jesus. And so why did Jesus send the disciples away? Well, this is where John's gospel is actually helpful for us. Because after feeding the multitude, John tells us that the people were saying these words, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." So after performing this miracle of feeding the multitude, anticipation was beginning to build among the crowd that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Well, surely that's a good thing, you might say. But John goes on to say, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, many of the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting the promised Messiah to come and deliver them from Roman oppression. So after witnessing this miracle, this crowd were eager to take Jesus by force, to make him king, so that he would lead them in a rebellion against Roman authorities. But that's not what Jesus had come to do. He hadn't come as a military king to overthrow Roman rule. Rather, he'd come as a servant king to lay down his life for sinners. And because this crowd misunderstood Jesus' identity in this way, the disciples, they were in danger of being swept along by the crowd, swept up in this frenzy. And so Jesus sends them away with the aim of protecting them from this. For as we're going to see, the disciples were still struggling to understand Jesus' identity. So it was entirely possible that they would have been swept along by the crowd's interpretation and want Jesus to lead this rebellion against Roman rule. And so after dismissing the crowd, sending the disciples away in the boat, Mark tells us that Jesus went up onto the mountain to pray. Here's a man who practiced what he preached. For in his humanity, Jesus' mission also needed to be fueled by rest. So he withdraws from the crowds. He withdraws from the busyness. He goes up to the mountain so that he can spend some time alone with his Father. See, as a man, Jesus also knew what it was to be tired and weary. And after ministering to people all day, he needed physical rest. But alongside that, he needed spiritual renewal, spiritual refreshment, and so he goes up to the mountain to pray. It should be a challenge to us in light of what we thought about last week. Ministry needs to be fueled by rest. Well, as evening came, Jesus saw his disciples making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. From this high vantage point on top of the mountain, Jesus could see his disciples struggling. The wind was too strong for them to raise their sails, and so they had to rely on their oars. Yet no matter how hard they rowed, they were making little progress. And so Jesus moves towards them. We're told that around the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. Now, as is often the case in Mark's, with Jesus' miracles, Mark states things just so matter-of-factly. As Dave has shown us this morning, very few things float. We certainly will not be able to walk on water. And Mark just states this so matter-of-factly. Jesus walked to them in the sea. It's incredible. Something no ordinary man can do. It's physically impossible for a human to walk on water because the force of human gravity is far greater than the surface tension on the water. But of course, Jesus wasn't an ordinary man. He was God in human flesh. And so he is able to do what no human can. And yet as he does this, as he walks on the water, we read this strange little phrase at the end of verse 48. He meant to pass by them. What does that mean? Well, if we just read it at face value, then it seems as if Jesus wasn't coming to help his disciples at all, that he was planning to just walk past them. So there's clearly more to this phrase than first meets the eye. And in order for us to understand this, we need to dip into the Old Testament. For this is a phrase that was used to describe specific moments when God was preparing to show his glory. For example, in Exodus 33, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God said these words, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And that's what happened. As Moses hid in the cleft of the rock, God's glory passed by, and then Moses saw the Lord's back. Or in 1 Kings chapter 19, we find Elijah lodging in a cave because Queen Jezebel had not only threatened to kill him, but he was also feeling physically, emotionally, spiritually drained. And yet God graciously came to Elijah and said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by." God revealed his glory in a special way to strengthen Elijah in this moment. And so by using this language of passing by, Mark is showing us here that Jesus' intention was to reveal his glory as the Son of God. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out because they saw him and they were terrified. Which in one sense is understandable. Because walking on water defies human possibility. Yet in another sense, they should have known that Jesus was capable of this. For they'd already witnessed him perform miracles that were beyond human possibility. And so Jesus immediately speaks to them in their fear, and he says these words, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, was Jesus just comforting his disciples here, as we might do with a child who, when they awake from a nightmare, needs the reassurance that we're there with them? Is that all he's doing here? Well, no, because there is more to this than first meets the eye, something our English translations don't capture. You see, the phrase, "it is I," is actually a revelation of Jesus' divinity. For in Greek, Jesus is saying, "ego eimi," which literally translates as, "I am." Now that should immediately bring us right back to the book of Exodus, where God revealed his name to Moses from the burning bush. I am who I am. This name, often rendered in Hebrew as Yahweh, is an expression of God's eternal, self-existent, unchanging nature. And so by using these words, Jesus is subtly yet unmistakably identifying himself with this divine name. He's essentially saying to his disciples, "I am God." And then after declaring himself as God, Jesus goes on to show that he is God. Because he gets into the boat with them, and what happens? The wind ceases. Jesus did what Scripture teaches us only God can do. He calms the storm. Well, how would the disciples respond? Mark tells us they were utterly astounded. Not in a good way, but in a bad way. Because Mark goes on to show us that they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So the astonishment they felt wasn't awe that should have led to understanding and faith. Instead, it's the kind of startled recognition that something extraordinary had happened, but they didn't know how, they didn't know why. You see, even though these men had been walking and talking with Jesus, they still didn't fully understand who he was. Even though they'd witnessed him doing things that no human being could do, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, calming the storm, feeding over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, they still didn't grasp that this is the Son of God. In fact, they still viewed him as this liberator who was going to bring the Jews deliverance from Roman oppression. Their hearts were hardened. And that is why Jesus needed to reveal himself in this way, to show his identity as the Son of God. You see, if the disciples had truly understood the feeding of the multitude, they would have recognized Jesus' power and authority. And him walking on the water wouldn't have astounded them or confused them. But likewise, if they truly grasped his identity as the Son of God, their fear would have been replaced with trust. Because they would have known that Jesus was sufficient to provide and protect, even in the most frightening of circumstances. Now, what are we to make of this? And how does this apply into our lives today? Well, as I mentioned earlier, one of the main reasons we struggle to witness for Christ is fear. We're afraid of opposition, rejection, inadequacy. We're even afraid of failure. And as we've seen, Jesus' disciples would face that very same temptation to retreat and remain silent as they came up against opposition and feelings of inadequacy. And so if they were to remain faithful in the gospel ministry that Jesus had called them to, they needed a proper understanding of who he was. And that is why Jesus reveals his glory here by walking in water. See, when we grasp who Jesus really is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, the fears that so often dominate our lives lose their grip. For example, when we lift our eyes to Jesus and remember that he is the Son of God, the one with all power and authority, our fears of inadequacy disappear. After all, when Jesus called his first disciples, do you remember what he said? Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Their responsibility was to follow Jesus. His responsibility was to make them fishers of men. In other words, he would equip them for the work he'd called them to do, because he has all power and authority to do that. The same is true for us today as Christians. Jesus will equip us for gospel ministry. But alongside this equipping, Jesus also promises to be with us in our gospel ministry. Do you remember after he called his followers to go and to make disciples, what did he say? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This means that we're not going on our own. We're not relying on our own strength or abilities as we witness. Rather, we are going in the presence, in the power, and in the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Our calling then is simple. We are called to faithfully sow the good seed and then to trust in him to produce the fruit in people's lives. And that reality, that recognition that Jesus is the Son of God who does these things and who is with us as we serve him, should loosen those fears of inadequacy, those fears of failure. Or when we lift our eyes to Jesus and remember that he's the Savior of the world, it liberates us from being paralyzed by the fear of man. For when we remember that we are loved, we are redeemed, and we are secure in Christ, the rejection and mockery of others no longer controls us, because we know that the one who truly matters is already for us and has fully accepted us in Christ. And that reality, that recognition that Jesus is our Savior, who fully has brought us into acceptance with God through his finished work, ought to liberate us from that fear of people and how they will respond as we witness. In short, our fears lose their grip when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, on his glory, his presence, his power, his saving work. When we see Jesus for who he truly is, our fears of people, our fears of inadequacy, our fears of rejection, and even our fears of failure should begin to fade. And we are set free to witness boldly for him. This is fear on the boat. Secondly, then, this is a lot shorter. Let's think about faith on the shore. At first, this scene can feel a little bit random. How does an account about healing connect with everything we've just read about Jesus walking on the water? But as always, Mark is being very deliberate here. He's presenting a contrast between these fearful disciples on the boat and this faith-driven crowd on the shore. You see, even though the disciples were close to Jesus, they were still struggling to grasp his true identity as the Son of God and to live in light of it. Their confusion, as we've already seen, led to them being afraid in this storm. Whereas the crowds had only heard about Jesus, and yet they still responded with decisive, faith-driven action. And Mark wants us to notice that contrast, for just listen to how he words it here. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. Do you notice that? When Jesus came walking on the water to his disciples, they did not recognize him. In fact, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out in fear. But here, as soon as Jesus steps onto dry land, the people immediately recognize him. And this recognition led to faith-driven action. We're told that people came throughout the whole region, bringing the sick on their beds, laying them wherever Jesus was. They clearly believed that he had the power to heal, so much so that even touching the fringe of his garment would be enough. And Mark tells us plainly that all who did that were made well. Now, let me clarify something. Mark isn't glorifying the crowd here, nor is he suggesting they fully understood Jesus' identity. Let's not forget that many were only interested in what Jesus could do for them physically. They weren't coming to him for salvation, but for physical healing. But that is not Mark's point. What he's showing us is that even a limited recognition of who Jesus is can lead to faith-driven action. Whereas confusion about Jesus' identity leads to fear. You see, the disciples had the extraordinary privilege of walking and talking with Jesus, and yet they failed to respond to him rightly. The crowd, on the other hand, they had far less understanding, privilege, and yet they acted on what they knew. And Mark presents this tension on purpose because he wants us to see and to understand that it's important that we grasp and respond rightly to Jesus' identity as Son of God, Savior of the world. Now, this applies to you if you're not a Christian, for it confronts you with a crucial question. Do you understand who Jesus is? Because if you do, then you'd bow the knee to him in repentance and faith. For Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he's also the Savior of the world, the one who not only deserves our worship, but who also died on the cross for our sins and rose again so that we might be reconciled to God. Think of the disciples straining at the oars, making no progress on the sea. In a lot of ways, that could be a picture of our life without Jesus. For we're all straining to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life, and yet no matter how hard we try, we get nowhere. Nothing truly satisfies. And the reason for this is because we were designed to be in relationship with God. And yet because of sin, that relationship is broken and we are left with this God-shaped hole inside. And yet in the same way as Jesus saw his disciples and came to them in their distress, Jesus has come to us in our helplessness by taking on human flesh and being born in the likeness of men. And Jesus did that so that one day he could go to the cross in our place, yours and mine, bearing the penalty for our sin, dying and rising again so that we might receive forgiveness and eternal life. But those gifts can only be received when we respond rightly to Jesus, recognizing him as Lord, Savior, and repenting of our sin and trusting in him alone. Will you do that this morning if you're not a Christian? And for those of us who are Christians, this passage confronts us with another important question. Are we living more like these fearful disciples on the boat, or like this faith-driven crowd on the shore? You see, the disciples' problem wasn't a lack of love for Jesus. It was that they hadn't grasped his identity clear enough to trust in him fully. And because of this, fear took over and dominated their lives. And the same is often true for us in gospel ministry. When fear takes hold, whether it's the fear of rejection, the fear of awkwardness, the fear of being misunderstood, the fear of being marginalized, it's not because we've stopped believing in Jesus. More often, it's because in that moment, we've lost sight of who he is. But the good news is that just as Jesus calmed the storm for his disciples, he can also steady us. For when we lift our eyes to him and remind ourselves of who he truly is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, fear loses its grip. Fear loses its power. In those moments, in fact, we are liberated to step forward with courage, not because we're suddenly fearless, but because our eyes are fixed in him. And that's the key lesson we're to learn from this account. Gospel ministry doesn't flow from self-confidence, but from Christ confidence. When you peel back the layers of our fears and you ask yourself the question, what is it that stops me from being a witness for Christ? It's always because your eyes are focused on yourself. I couldn't do it. I don't have the right words to say. I couldn't answer people's questions. I'm not an extrovert. It's me, me, me. And no wonder you're fearful then. And so instead of focusing on yourself, you lift your eyes to Christ and remember, he will make me a fisher of men. He is with me. He will empower me. And he will use my weak and stumbling words to change lives. That's what liberates us. When we remember that Jesus is the Son of God, sovereign, powerful, and present, our fears of inadequacy begin to vanish. And when we remember that Jesus is the Savior of the world, gracious, merciful, mighty to save, our fear of man begins to fade. Jesus hasn't asked us to save anyone. He hasn't asked us to change hearts. He hasn't even asked us to guarantee results. He has simply called us to follow him and to keep trusting him. Because he is the one who equips us to be his witnesses. And he is the one who ultimately brings the spiritual fruit from our efforts. So when fear tempts us to retreat into silence, lift your eyes from yourself and from those around you, and fix them firmly on Christ. For this passage shows us that fear thrives when we forget Jesus and who he is, whereas faith flows from seeing him rightly. And so as we engage in gospel ministry as believers and as a church, let's remember, always keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let me pray. Father, this account is wonderful. It's wonderful to think of Jesus just striding out across the water, helping us to see his true identity, his glory as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Help us to lift our eyes off ourselves, off those around us, and to fix them firmly on Jesus. Let us run that race set before us, looking to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, knowing that as we do that, Lord, he will equip us to be witnesses for him. He will be with us as we do that. And ultimately, he will be the one who will bear the fruit through our efforts. Help us, Lord, not to be driven by fear, but to be driven by faith. Lord, do that work within me, do that work within us, so that we might honor and glorify you through our witness, we pray in Jesus' name.